Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This radio program is a verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, Pastor Chuck continues with the Kingdom Age as we pick up in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck.
This is all a part of this great geological structural change that will take place when the Mount of Olives splits and when the city is shaken and the preparation for the return of Jesus Christ, the establishing of his kingdom. And the earth shined with the glory as Christ returns there in verse 2. Now, as he returns, surrounded, of course, with the angelic beings, the cherubim, the Bible speaks about his coming with the angels. It also speaks about his coming with the church, coming with clouds and great glory. Clouds symbolically are numbers of people, throngs of people. Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming with the angels to judge the earth. And so the saints that came with him, Revelation 19. So Christ coming with a heavenly multitude to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and a man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in the high places. In their setting of their threshold on by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts and walls and so forth, my holy name they will not defile anymore by their abominations which they've committed. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. And so the declaration of God's coming, the coming of the kingdom, to dwell in the midst of the people. So Ezekiel is commanded to show these things to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern and all. Now he, in verse 13, gives you the measure of the altar, and we have the altar there in the center of the whole building complex, and this altar is a fairly good-sized altar. It has four horns on the corners of the altars, and they offer the sacrifices in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. The priests make the offerings of the sacrifices and all the various offerings, sin offering, burnt offering, the peace offerings. Now, here's where one of the problems arises, and that is, why would sin offerings be made in the kingdom age? For we know that the Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby our sins would be purged once and for all. And in Hebrews, we are told that Christ has suffered once and for all, that he is the sin offering, of which all of the Old Testament offerings were just a shadow. The substance is of Christ. Why then will they be offering sacrifices again in the new temple during the kingdom age? And many suggestions have been offered for the reason for these sacrifices. Some of them saying, well, this is all symbolic. They really aren't offered. I cannot accept that. Many people spiritualize them. I cannot accept that. I think that it speaks very plainly that there will be these offerings offered during the kingdom age. Now, as we look at the Old Testament sacrifices that were made, we realize, number one, that they did not actually put away sins. The Lord said, and when they make the sacrifice, it shall be for a kofar, which Hebrew word is covering, and so the sins will be covered. It doesn't say they would be put away, they would be covered. Now in Hebrews, we read that it is impossible that the blood of bulls or goats could put away sin. But all they could do was to speak of the better sacrifice, which was to come, that is, of Jesus. So the Old Testament sacrifices did not put away sin, but they testified of that sacrifice that would come by which sins would be put away once and for all. I believe that the only explanation that can be given for sacrifices here in the temple in the kingdom age is that these sacrifices are memorial sacrifices looking back at what Christ has done. Even as the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward, did not put away sin, but gave anticipation for the sacrifice that would be offered, even now these are offered in memorial as we look back at that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now you remember that Jesus took bread and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." He took also the cup after supper and he said, "Take, drink. This is the blood in the new covenant that is shed for the remission of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. This do," he said, "in remembrance of me." And even as we have our communion services and we break the bread and we drink the cup in remembrance of what Jesus did in his death for our sins, so when sacrifices are reinstituted in the kingdom age, they will not be for the purpose of putting away sin, but they will be memorial offerings by which we will be reminded of that sacrifice by which the sins were put away, and we'll be looking back to the cross and the sacrifice that was made there by Jesus Christ. The sin offering being made here in the kingdom age. And that is, to me, reading it the way it says, but in seeking to understand it, that is the only understanding that I personally can come to the reason for there being a sin offering sacrifice in those days. Now, as we get to chapter 44, we come to a prophecy that is so often misinterpreted. And I must confess to you that I have often misinterpreted this prophecy. And as I read it more carefully and have read it more carefully this time, and this is one of the problems I have with this last portion of Ezekiel, that every time I read it, I seem to see something else that I didn't quite understand before, and my whole views have to change again. But he brought me back to the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks towards the east, and it was shut. Now, you go over to Jerusalem today, and the east gate of the wall of Jerusalem is shut. It has been walled shut. There are big stones, and the gate is shut. And they will often point to this gate and declare to you that this gate being shut is actually the fulfillment of Ezekiel 44. And that this gate is shut, and it's going to be shut until the prince comes to enter through the gate. But if you'll read the whole thing carefully, you'll come to, first of all, the realization that the prince here is not Jesus Christ. For as we move along a little further, the prince has sons who he gives his inheritance to. The prince is mentioned some 13 times here, and he will be a prince, but not, as we so often have thought of, as Jesus Christ. The gate that is here shut is open for the prince. He uses it as an entry and as an exit, that is the gate towards the east, and it's only for his entrance into the court. Those others who come in come from the gates to the north and the south. But it is not the gate that is called today the Golden Gate on the east wall of the ancient wall of Jerusalem. Now, the reason why that gate is closed and walled up is someone misinterpreted this prophecy a long time ago of the prince or the Messiah coming in through the east gate, and they thought that they would hinder his coming by sealing up that gate towards the east. But as I read this more carefully, I find that this is the gate to the sanctuary. It will be in this new temple, and it is the gate into the sanctuary itself, and thus cannot be that gate towards the east that you find blocked over there. And I suggest that you read this again more carefully. Now, I found this a great disappointment because I love to point out that gate to the people and read to them this prophecy out of Ezekiel and show to them how, look, it's sealed, it's shut, and it's going to remain that way until, you know, the Messiah, the prince, enters in. But the prince here is not referred to as the Messiah, nor is he referred to as David. Now, in other places, we do have the prince David and the reference there, and the prince definitely there is Jesus Christ. But this prince is never referred to as David here in 44th chapter onward, and it speaks much about the prince, and as I say, it speaks of his sons to whom he gives an inheritance and his servants. And that pretty much precludes Jesus Christ as the prince. But as we read it, he brought me back to the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, and it looks towards the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it is not to be open, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. The glory of the Lord entered in by the east gate. And for that reason, it was to be shut. But it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate, and he shall go out by the way of the same. And then he brought me to the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So coming around to this gate to the north, as Ezekiel looked in, even as the glory of the Lord filled the temple of Solomon, so the glory of the Lord filled the temple area, and Ezekiel falls upon his face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with your eyes, and hear with your ears all that I say concerning all of the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all of the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. So he's told now by the Lord to make a careful account of this. Mark it well. Thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers who were uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Paul the Apostle speaks about circumcision of the heart. And many times people who go through a ritual that has a symbolism soon begin to trust in the ritual, but there is no reality. And thus, it is a meaningless ritual. The ritual of circumcision was actually to speak of a people who were not living after the flesh, but living after the Spirit. the cutting off of the flesh. And so it was the denial of the flesh life to live the life of the Spirit. But the rite itself did not guarantee that. Many people had gone through the rite of circumcision, were still living after the flesh. And so the whole ritual was totally negated by the fact that they were living after the flesh. Now, the ritual of baptism is to signify that your old man was crucified and you're living the new life after Jesus Christ. The old man after the flesh is dead. He's buried in the waters of baptism, and now you have the whole new life in the Spirit. But the ritual is totally meaningless if after the baptism you are still living after the flesh, the old life of the flesh, and after the nature of the old man. And I don't care how many ways or times you've been baptized, it's only a ritual, and it becomes a meaningless ritual unless there is the reality that has been carried through in your life. And so the important thing is not if you've experienced the ritual, but have you experienced the reality of which the ritual is a symbol. And so he speaks here of the uncircumcision of the heart. And Paul picks that up in the book of Romans, showing to the Jews that the rite of circumcision was totally negated by the fact that they were still living after the flesh, for God wants the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. And it's the circumcision of the heart that counts. That is, what has gone on within your heart is what really matters to God, not what you've done in outward rituals. And this is where people today who are trusting in rituals are in great danger. Because it could be just a meaningless thing that you have gone through. And the church has many rituals that become totally meaningless unless there is the corresponding reality in your life. The ritual means nothing apart from the reality that has happened in your life. So you say, well, I take communion. So I've been baptized. So those are marvelous rituals. They are very meaningful rituals if the truth has been actualized in your own experience. But there are many people that are just trusting in the fact that they have taken the communion, so my sins are washed. Or I've been baptized, so, you know, I'm a new creature. But there's got to be a corresponding reality in our lives. And so God is speaking against these that have come in before him. Uncircumcised in their hearts and in their flesh. And so in this future temple, there will be nothing allowed in that defiles or that is defiled. Now, there's an interesting thing to me as we get down to verse 17. It shall come to pass that is when the priest enter in at the gates of the inner court. They shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. So once they come into that inner court, the area where the priest came to minister to the Lord, the offering of the sacrifice and so forth, there was to be only linen garments worn, no wool. They shall have on linen bonnets on their heads, linen breeches on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. Now that to me is extremely interesting. God really doesn't want you to sweat when you're serving him. But perspiration is quite often a sign of the lack of inspiration. And when you don't have inspiration, quite often you need perspiration to get through. Now, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. One thing God never wants is that man complaining of his service or what he has given to God. That is why the New Testament teaches us that you are to determine in your own heart what you're to give. No one should be pressuring you, pushing you, exciting you to give. But every man should determine in his own heart that which he is going to give to the Lord, and then he should give to God with a joyful heart or with a hilarious spirit, for God loves a hilarious giver. God wants you to be hilarious over everything you've given to him. He never wants you to be begrudging or griping about what you've given. God doesn't want any service that requires sweat. God doesn't want any complaining over what has been given to him. Therefore, if you cannot give to God hilariously, you would be better off not giving at all. Especially if you find yourself complaining or griping about what you have given to God. What an insult to God that I would go around complaining or griping about what I gave.
Continue with more of our verse-by-verse Bible study in the book of Ezekiel on our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck continues to teach through the Bible, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, if you'd like to order a copy of today's message, simply order Ezekiel 43 through 44 when visiting thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse the many additional biblical resources by Pastor Chuck. You can also subscribe to the Word for Today podcast or sign up for our email subscription. Once again, that's thewordfortoday.org. For those of you wishing to call, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-WORD, and our office hours are Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Again, that's 1-800-272-9673. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
May God bless you and keep his hand upon your life to guide, to strengthen, to bless. May the Lord be with you. May he minister to your life in such a way that you'll be very conscious of the presence of God. May he just burst upon the scene, and may you just recognize his nearness and his grace and his love and just be overwhelmed by the goodness of God. May the Lord bless, watch over, and keep you through Jesus Christ our Lord.
This program has been
for years. Pastor Chuck was asked thousands of questions.
This new guy that my mom married, he thinks that the Christian beliefs are foolish, and I was wondering if that's going to affect my mom's walk.
I'm a Christian. I'm trying to fight the addiction of smoking, and are those things going to keep me from going in the rapture?
Is it okay to use your tithe and give it to someone who's going on a mission trip instead of giving it directly to church?
The Word for Today is pleased to present an ebook called Biblical Counseling by Chuck Smith, listing over 200 topics that include Pastor Chuck's commentary and the scripture references he used. Topics include addiction, business relationships, depression, lawsuits, sexuality, training children, and so much more. To download the Biblical Counseling ebook by Chuck Smith, visit thewordfortoday.org and click on the link provided, or you can call 1-800-272-9673.